This morning, in keeping with the observance of the holiday, we are going to be looking at a hymn as background to a text of Scripture. So if you have your hymnal with you, you can turn to hymn number 145 for the words of that hymn. We'll also be looking at the Old Testament book of Haggai, chapter 2. And there are only two chapters in Haggai. It's a very short, minor prophet. We'll be dealing with why these two are related, and then go through the meaning of the text of Scripture and how it relates to this hymn. And then we'll be singing it. So, let's begin first and foremost with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that those who believe and trust in Him might know and have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We thank You, Father, that by Your Spirit, You have brought Your kingdom into our hearts, that You have granted to us the desire for Christ, and indeed that all nations of the earth, from every tribe and language, knows what it is to worship Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that we would do so this morning in joy and a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude for our Savior come into the world. We ask Your blessings on the preaching of the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 145 initially does not present itself as a long hymn. We look at it and we see two verses. As originally composed, it was probably actually four verses, and each two lines would have formed the entirety of the hymn. Let's talk a little bit about your hymnal and some information you can glean from it. First of all, if you will look towards the very top of every one of your hymns, on the left-hand side, you will have a name, comma, and usually a date. Not always a name. Sometimes it's anonymous, or sometimes it's such ancient words that we're not exactly sure who the composer is. The left-hand side, that name, comma, date, is the lyricist, the person who wrote the words of the hymn. So in this case, Charles Wesley, John Wesley's younger brother. And then the date, 1744, is the year of the composition of the lyrics. Okay, so Charles Wesley wrote the words to this hymn in 1744. So that's what, 32 years before the Declaration of Independence. Then on the right-hand side, you'll see some information. In all capital letters, you'll have the name of the tune. In those days, they gave names to the tunes, not names to the song. And so you could use the tune for different lyrics. This one is Hufrydol. It's a Welsh name meaning pleasant or beautiful. And so Hufrydol is also a tune used on number 432 in our Trinity hymnal, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. In the early, early settling of America in the colonies, 1600s, it was not uncommon for a congregation to know about 8 or 9 tunes by heart. Sometimes less or a little bit more, but somewhere around there. And every song they sang on a worship service would fit one of those tunes. Didn't matter what the lyrics were, you put them to one of those 8 or 9 tunes. The numbers after that, the 8.7.8.7.D, after Hufrydol, indicate what's called the meter, if you will, or basically the number of syllables in each line. So, come thou long expected Jesus. That's 8. Okay? Born to set thy people free. 7. 8787 is a very common pattern. You'll find it in a lot of hymns, a lot of tunes. The D at the end of it means doubled. So actually it's 8787, 8787. Next verse, 8787, 8787. So that gives you that information. The name Roland Hugh Pritchard, and by the way, Hugh was originally spelled H-U-W, not H-U-G-H. That's an anglicized form. Is the composer of the tune Huffredal. Welsh Christian. Don't know his religious perspective. I don't know if he was Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Methodist or what. We don't know. I don't know. Haven't been able to find it anyway. The tune was composed by Pritchard in about 1830. It began to be used in 1855. I'll explain why. But was composed about 1830 when Pritchard was just about age 19. So at age 19, Pritchard is already writing music for church. The words were composed, as we said, by Charles Wesley, but I have to add a caveat. They were composed mostly by Charles Wesley. The second verse, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Those lines of the second verse are actually a prayer poem that was very common in Wesley's day. It had been published in some newspapers and some magazines of the day, and it was pretty common. People knew it by heart. Wesley just steals it and uses it for the poem. We might accuse him of plagiarism today, which would cause problems if he were Southern Baptist. I didn't say that. But in that day and age, borrowing from other Christians and other sources was relatively common. So, a little bit about Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley is born in 1707. He is the 18th child. Yes. 18th child of his parents, Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He is extremely brilliant. He gets scholarships for study both in what we would call high school and then later on to Oxford as well. He is admitted to Oxford at 1729 at the age of 22. And in Oxford, he starts what was later ridiculed as the Holy Club. The Holy Club is a group of young students organized by Charles Wesley, not by John, but originally by Charles. And they meet every day, usually very early in the morning, and spend an hour reading Scripture, expositing the Scripture, and praying. And so the other students start derisively calling them the Holy Club. Now, Oxford is still, this is Christ, is it Christ College? Christ Church, which is one of the colleges or in the university. And it's basically supposed to be a theologically oriented school. And this is the 1700s, and these guys are being ridiculed for studying the Bible. It kind of gives you an idea of what's going on in Oxford and England at the time. Because they actually conducted their Bible study in a methodical way, one of the other insults or names that they are given is Methodists. And that's the origin of that term. Charles was ordained in the Church of England in 1734 when he graduates with his master's degree. So in 5 years, he gets the equivalent of a bachelor's and a master's. He's ordained into the Church of England in 1734. And then he's converted to Christianity in 1738. He's massively prolific hymn writer and verse composer. The low estimate is that Charles Wesley composed the words to 6,500 hymns somewhere in that area. That's the low estimate. The high estimate is that it's probably closer to 10,000. 20 of Charles Wesley's hymns, even though he's Arminian, even though he believes in perfectionism, even though his theology was messed up in many respects, yet 20 of Charles Wesley's hymns are in our hymnal. And there, don't bother turning there now, but in the back of your hymnal, there are a lot of indices that are very helpful. One of them is a list of authors who wrote the words to our hymns and which hymns did they write. And so on page 691, not hymn number 691, but page 691 of the hymnal, you'll find the entry for Charles Wesley and the 20 different hymns that he has written, including Christmas hymns, some of which we're going to be singing today. This particular hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, is written in 1744 by Charles Wesley. He is going about London. He is seeing on a large scale poverty, crime, pollution, orphans, or children just simply running amok in the street, a great lack of religious concern, basically everything that you could imagine that is bad about a large city was occurring in London in the 1740s. And that trend continues for a long time to come after that. So Wesley is thinking about what's the solution to all of these problems. And he's reading Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. And we'll talk about Haggai 2 in just a moment. And he realizes that the ultimate solution is Jesus Christ. Both His first advent, His work in our hearts, and then His second coming yet in front of us. And so 145, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, is written from the perspective of the Jewish believer who's waiting for the birth of Christ, the Christian believer who is anxiously desiring the rule of Christ in their own heart, and then looking forward to the final day of all things when Christ returns and brings us into His glorious kingdom or to His glorious throne. And so Charles Wesley, in essence, is saying the solution to all of these problems is not political. It's not economic. It's not social. It's not cultural. It's not educational. The solution to these problems is Jesus Christ. That's the only solution to it. When Wesley first composed it, the lines, the verses, he probably composed it as not as two verses, but as four. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. That would be the end of the first verse. Then the extended part is actually probably the second verse. And the reason I say that is twofold. One, because of the prayer that he borrowed as part of the what we call the first part of the second verse, was only those lines and therefore would have been a verse by itself. But also, when it was finally set to music over 100 years later, the first tune that was used for this hymn was a tune called Stuttgart. And there's only one hymn in our hymnal that has that. It's number 2, which is God My King, Thy Might Confessing. And God My King, Thy Might Confessing is just 2 lines. So most likely this was originally written as a 4-line poem, and somewhere along the line, 2 lines got put together and 2 lines got put together to make it fit this tune, Hufferdahl. No one knows what tune Wesley himself originally used. But interestingly enough, whatever tune Wesley chose was deemed unsuitable, and so the song was never or rarely sung in church services. It was widely known as a poem, and people were familiar with the words, but whatever tune Wesley chose, for some reason, churches looked at that tune and said, no, we're not singing that. Yeah, was it electric guitar? Yeah, uh-huh. The House of the Rising Sun, yeah. Gilligan's Island, maybe. Does this fit? It's something, yeah. I mean, there are anecdotes that sometimes they used tunes that were also used in, let's say, less than polite situations. And it wasn't that they were borrowing a tune that they knew was bawdy. It was rather they were borrowing a tune that the bawdy people also used. You know, bar songs, drinking songs, whatever. And people were taking tunes then and perverting their usage. That may have been part of it. It may have just been a different tune that they found not suitable for singing for some reason. Yeah, who knows what the reason was. But whatever it was, we have records that indicate that the tune was deemed unsuitable, and so it was rarely used as a hymn in church, but was still fairly well known as a poem. Well, the words are written in 1744. And it isn't until 1855, which is the date on the composition of the tune, that it actually gets set to that tune and to Stuttgart and begins to be used in church services. And the reason is interesting. There was this young preacher in London in 1855 by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is a Baptist preacher. And at the age of 21, he is preaching to over 5,000 people every Sunday. Spurgeon's sermons are still widely read, especially by pastors, widely borrowed by pastors. And in a sermon in 1855, Spurgeon quotes this poem at length, the lyrics of Charles Wesley. Spurgeon was very fond, by the way, of taking the words of the Methodists, particularly the Wesleys, and turning them against them. Spurgeon's a five-point Calvinist, you know, reformed guy. His theology is not exactly precise in all areas of his life, but he's very devotional and just a phenomenal preacher. And God used him greatly. And one of the things Spurgeon does a lot is he'll take a quote or a lyric from Wesley and then turn it against them and say, okay, now where's your Arminianism? That kind of a thing. He's not so much doing that here. He just likes the poem. And so he quotes from it in this sermon. Well, he's preaching to 5,000 people. And for some reason, these 5,000 people go, yeah, we do like those words. And so somebody takes it and sets it to a new tune. Again, Stuttgart originally, and then to Hufvedal later on. We're not exactly sure when that happens. By the time 20 years have gone by from that date, so by 1875, the hymn set to the tune of Hufvedal can be found in the denominational hymn books of the Anglican, Methodist, Lutherans. Well, Methodists weren't a separate church then, but Anglican, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches. So everybody's using it. So Wesley writes it in 1744. People are somewhat familiar with it as a poem. The music is unsuitable. Nobody's using it. 111 years later, Charles Spurgeon quotes it in a sermon, and thousands of people go, we should set that to music. And so they set it to two separate tunes, and 20 years later, everybody's singing it. One last tidbit on the history and meaning of the words themselves. The very last line of the first, what we now have as the first verse. Dear desire of every nation, that's from Haggai chapter 2. Joy of every longing heart. It's debatable, but one of Charles Wesley's favorite people to read was Blaise Pascal, the mathematician. Familiar with Pascal's wager? Are y'all familiar with Pascal's wager? Pascal's wager says this: I'm a Christian, I believe in God, you're an atheist, you don't believe in God. Let's pretend you're right. We both die and we slip into nothingness. What have I lost? Nothing. Let's pretend I'm right and we both die and you spend eternity in hell. Who stands to lose the most? Who stands to gain the most? If you're right, I lose nothing. If I'm right, you lose everything. And that's Pascal's wager in layman's terms. Okay? That's Pascal's wager. But Pascal is also known for a famous statement. Have you ever heard the expression, nature abhors a vacuum? Pascal hated that statement. He thought it was wrong. In his mind, because the world is infected with sin, because we're under the bondage of corruption, because all things break down eventually, his perspective is nature is actually trying to create a vacuum. It's trying to take order and turn it into disorder and take something and turn it into nothing. Interestingly enough, this whole conversation has cropped back up again in science in the last 20 years or so with the discovery of black holes. What is a black hole? Well, it's a great big giant vacuum cleaner in space. You know, at least that's as far as we can tell. And so, does nature abhor a vacuum? Or when stars or whatever collapse, do they create vacuums? And Pascal's of the opinion that no, nature does not abhor a vacuum. Nature's trying to create a vacuum. And so his perspective as he applies this to human beings is this. This is the statement you're familiar with. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. And Pascal's perspective is created by our sin, created by the entropy and the corruption of the universe. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator. Wesley studies Pascal. It's one of his favorite authors to read at Oxford. And so there is some debate about that this last line, that Jesus is the joy of every longing heart, may have been his use of Pascal's idea in this hymn. All right. How does Haggai 2:7 relate to this hymn? Well, the phrase, dear desire of every nation, comes from the book of Haggai, chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, because while hymns are interesting theology, they are not the Word of God. So I want us to look at the theology behind it, the teaching behind this. A little bit of setting. Haggai is a prophet who lives, and this is probably, let's say, between 10 and 20 years after the death of the prophet Daniel. Maybe not quite that long. The Persians have conquered the Babylonians. If you're familiar with the story of the handwriting on the wall, okay, that's the night that the Persians conquer the Babylonians. And when they do, one of the first things that Cyrus, king of Persia, does is he makes a decree allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Within a year, he makes this decree. The way the plan works out is that there's a man named Zerubbabel who is appointed governor of Judea. Zerubbabel is the grandson of the second to the last of the kings of Judah. Okay? If you know the name Jehoiachin, I'm going to pronounce it that way so that we'll specify which one we're talking about. Jehoiachin, his grandson is Zerubbabel, and he is appointed governor of Judea to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. Joshua is the name of the high priest at that time. And so they're rebuilding this temple, and what happens is this new temple, this rebuilt temple, is really scaled back from Solomon's temple. I mean, it's nothing compared to Solomon's. Solomon's was overlaid with gold inside and out. Huge gold pillars, right? Nothing is cheap. It's huge. It's a magnificent building. And then it's got this magnificent courtyard around it and the walls. And oh, it's just a phenomenal temple. And here they're building the equivalent of a warehouse. You know, a small shack, you know, by comparison. And there are some older men who as children, young children, remember Solomon's temple. And they've come back to help build the new temple, and they're looking at a stone hut. I mean, it's bigger than that, but I'm exaggerating for effect. But they're looking at this crude building, and they remember the other one. And so in the middle of building this new temple, they get discouraged. And the discouragement spreads. And the people are looking at it and going, yeah, what's the big deal? This is just a small little old thing. And they actually stop building the temple for a while for that and for other reasons. And so they just get discouraged and quit. And the project is half finished. And Haggai comes along to encourage them to finish the job. Okay? So, Daniel's been dead for about 10, 15 years. They're rebuilding the temple. There's discouragement. The process has quit. And in Haggai chapter 2, Haggai gives some reasons why they should continue building the temple. So we're going to read the first 9 verses, if you will. Start at chapter 2, verse 1. In the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, and it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give it peace, says the Lord of hosts. All right. Some things to look at here. What reasons does Haggai give the people to keep building the temple? Well, first, he says in verse 5, God is still faithful to His promises. Okay? I promised you something. When I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I am not going to forsake my promises. That's the first one. The second one, verse 8, the former temple had been covered with gold, right? And silver was plentiful in the land. And now this new temple is basically just rock. Pretty crude. It's just stone. And God says, look, I'm the one who created every piece of gold and every piece of silver in the world. Do you think I need gold and silver to be worshipped? It's all mine. It's not like Solomon was giving me gold that I didn't already have. It's not like gold makes worship better. By the way, think about that. When you see pictures of ornate cathedrals with solid gold crosses and solid gold altars and rubies and diamonds or whatever else that they use to ornament, And they think that somehow God is more honored because this cathedral is so magnificent. And God says, look, it was all mine to begin with. I own all the silver. I own all the gold. I own all the rubies and sapphires and diamonds and, you know, amethysts and whatever. It's all mine. I don't need you to give it to me as if somehow I'm worshipped by this. Paul uses the same argument in the city of Athens. You know, the God who created all things is not worshipped by silver or gold or by the work of men's hands as if He needed something. Okay? So this is what Haggai says. First, God is still faithful to His promises. You are still God's people. Secondly, you're discouraged because this temple looks so crude compared to the Solomon's temple, which was covered with gold and ornamentation. But God doesn't need gold and silver to be worshipped. He just needs your hearts. He needs you to adore Him. But there's a third reason. This is the one I want to focus on, verses 6 and 7. God says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more," and it's just a little while, but in other words, a little while before it happens, "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory." So that in verse 9 he says, "The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former." Okay? So, don't worry about the crudity of this small temple. There's coming a day, God says, where I'm going to shake everything. And out of that shaking is going to come a new temple, a glorious temple, more glorious than even Solomon's temple. What do we mean by shaking? When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, what happens when God comes down to give the Ten Commandments? The earth shakes. The mountain shakes. And it's on fire. Right? And all the people are scared to death. God is shaking the earth to make a covenant with Israel. God says there's coming a time, not very far off in the future, Haggai, where I'm going to do this again. And I'm not just going to shake Israel or Mount Sinai. I'm going to shake heaven and earth and every single nation on the face of the earth. Meaning what? I shook Mount Sinai and I shook Israel to make a covenant with them. There's coming a time, God says, where I'm going to shake every nation on the face of the earth because I'm making another covenant. A new covenant. And in this new covenant, all nations, Jews and Gentiles, will find God to be their desire. The desire of a nation was the chief god of that nation, like the patron god or goddess. And God says, I'm going to shake all nations and I'm going to be the desire of every nation. Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the world, in this time of shaking, when the pagan kingdoms are going to be done away with, and when God's new covenant comes in, people from all over the world are going to be part of this new temple whose glory will exceed even Solomon's. So, we meet in a building with padded chairs and concrete floors, right? Metal sides. There's no gold here. There's no silver. Okay, there's no curtains with woven cherubim in them out of silver and gold threads. But guess what? What we do here today is more glorious than anything that happened in Solomon's temple. And the extent of Christianity around the world is more glorious in God's eyes than anything that happened in the days of Solomon. This is how God looks at it. He doesn't need the silver. He doesn't need the gold. He doesn't need the building, the cathedral, the basilica. He doesn't need the stained glass or the organs or the whatever. God says, I have a temple comprised of people who find me to be their greatest desire. And that temple is more glorious than Solomon's. This temple is going to come about when God shakes the nations. By the way, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find the Haggai 2 referenced, where the preacher of Hebrews, Paul, says, you know, God is going to shake the nations so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, we are receiving a kingdom. I think also, personally, many of the references that you will find in Revelation about the earthquake, the earth's being shaken, the heavens and the earth being shaken, I think stem from this idea of Haggai as well. So what's the main point? Well, the main point is this, is that God is telling Haggai and the people of Israel, don't be discouraged. Because this temple is just part of a chain of events that's going to keep the worship of God alive in the world, keep the knowledge of God alive in the world, until, not very far off in the future, God says, I come and I shake not just Israel and Mount Sinai, but every nation. And I, out of this new covenant is coming a worship that will be more glorious than anything of the Old Testament. So the Jews understood this phrase, the desire of all nations, as the age of Messiah. The time when people would desire God. Not just Jews, not just believing Jews, but people from all over the world would worship God. It was the age when Christ would come. And there was this earnest expectation that when Christ came, He would bring in this new temple, this new worship that would be more glorious than even Solomon's. That from that point on, God would rule in our hearts. And then eventually, although Haggai doesn't point to it directly, but the implication is that eventually this is going to take over the world. There's coming an age when this Messiah will rule all the world. And all people will worship God. The old pagan world was filled with mythologies and ideas about mystery and magic, how to create a world that solved all problems by studying the world itself. But Haggai and Wesley point us to a time or to a solution that has nothing to do with science, nothing to do with technology or medicine or economics, but instead point us to a time when God has come and He shook the world by sending His Son Jesus Christ to be born in a manger. And the world was shaken and is still being shaken. And then there's coming a time when the one who came and shook the world, the desire of all nations, will come again. And when He does, His worship will be universal. All of His people, forever and for all eternity, under the rule of His throne, will desire nothing but God for all eternity. All right. Any questions? Comments? I don't know for sure, because my history isn't that good. My understanding is that it's part and part. That there are parts of this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, that actually still survive. But by the time Herod gets done with it, it's unrecognizable. There was a rich couple one time that bought 100 acres up near where Randy's parents live. And on that 100 acres was a double-wide mobile home. These are millionaires. They kept the double-wide mobile home and built a mansion around it. Theoretically, you could go in and they would say, "Oh, this part here, this is a double-wide mobile home. This is, you know, Palm Harbor." But they just built this huge, massive 4,000 square foot mansion around the double wide. Yeah, because they built it a little bit at a time. Well, that's kind of my understanding of what happens with Herod's temple versus Zerubbabel's. There's parts of Zerubbabel's that gets destroyed under the Seleucid invasions, but not all of it. There's part of it that is profaned, demolished. But Herod comes and then uses what's left and begins building and adding and building and adding and adding. Interestingly enough, Herod is real big on gold and silver. He's not Jewish. He's Edomite, to put it in better terms or simpler terms. He's Edomite. He's not Jew. And he's trying to win the hearts of the Jews by building this temple. He's a snake in the grass. He makes friends with Pompey, the Roman general who is in war with Julius Caesar. Pompey loses, and then he comes to Julius Caesar when Caesar wins and goes, "I was with you the whole time, man. You know, I was just pretending to be on his side, but I was with you the whole time." And Julius Caesar says, "Fine, you're king, dude. You get to be king over this whole area." Well, then, you know, Caesar dies, and then the same thing with Augustus and Mark Antony. And he sides with Mark Antony. And Mark Antony loses. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, you know. So then Herod goes to Augustus, who God becomes Augustus, and says, "I was with you the whole time, man. Really? I was on your side." And so he tries to win over the Jewish people by building this huge, massive temple and adding gold and silver and jewels and decorating it, so that in Matthew 24, the disciples go to Jesus and say, "Look at this temple. Look at this." And Jesus says, very shortly, within one generation, there will be not be one stone left upon another. So, the hope of the Christian has never been a place. You know, it's not Rome. It's not Jerusalem. There are no holy cities for the Christian in that sense of the word. The only holy city we're pointed to is the new Jerusalem that comes in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a metaphor for the rule of Christ amongst us. So, Nashville, none of that is a holy place. Yeah, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I didn't look it up. I think that is Simeon in the temple. Somebody check me out and be sure. Yeah, the Spirit has revealed to Simeon he will not die until he sees the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. And so they bring him into the temple, which is where Simeon and Anna are. And Simeon sees, you know, the consolation of Israel. So I'm not sure. Sometimes the scripture reference that they give to a hymn is kind of obliquely related. But you will find in the first verse, third music people, third score down, "Let us find our rest in thee, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art." Wesley's borrowing images from all over the Bible. He's very well able to take metaphors and images from all of Scripture and add it in. Does that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the scripture reference themselves. That's something that the editors of this particular hymnal do for all of the hymns. That has nothing to do with Wesley or Pritchard originally. That's just something the editors of the Trinity hymnal. By the way, if you're familiar, in 1990, the OPC published an updated Trinity hymnal. It's referred to often as the Red Trinity. This is the Blue Trinity. The updated is the red one because it's red. And a guy by the name of Mark Hunt takes this hymn and he actually adds two more verses to it. So what we know as verse 1 and 2 becomes verses 1 and 4. And he adds verses 2 and 3 in the middle. It's well done. Very, very well done. But I just thought I'd throw that out to you. If you have time, look it up. You can find the updated or the new lyrics online. If you type in Red Trinity or Mark Hunt and the name of this, you'll find his new lyrics. I'm sorry? Yeah, this song has been done by several CCM groups. Yeah. So is it the Gaither vocal group, vocal band? Yeah. Steve Green used to be part of that group when he was just a man, 20 years old. Phenomenal tenor. Also, for you old CCM guys, Fernando Ortega has a version of this. Believe it or not, there's a heavy metal Christian group that did this. And I did not have the guts to listen to it. I just wasn't gonna do it. But we're gonna sing it. And so I'm gonna ask if our accompanist would come and then he's gonna give us an intro. The last part has an intro and then we're gonna sing. So let's stand and open your hymnals to number 145.
Born to reign in us, O
Go in the peace of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has come and who is coming. You're dismissed.